I'll just start off with a few questions and then open it out to some of the people that regularly join. So the first one is, for our spiritual advancement, what is the importance of a guru?
Well, in any sphere of life, if you want to learn something, you need to learn from someone who knows, someone who's maybe been on that journey before, someone who's ahead of the game, someone who can tell you what obstacles you're likely to encounter in trying to achieve what you're trying to achieve, someone who can give you a lot of good inspiration based on their own life experience. If you have that kind of input, if you have that kind of help and support in whatever you're trying to learn, then clearly you are going to advance much, much quicker. So even if we set aside all the deep spiritual esoteric things about having a guru, and we just look at the practical raw reality, if someone's been through it and done it, then they have a lot to offer you. And therefore, in all spiritual traditions, having a guide, having a guru is so important. And then, as I said, along with the practical side, there's a spiritual side to it, because those who are very close to Krishna, those who have dedicated their life to Krishna, those who, through their devotional service, have conquered Krishna's heart, they almost hold like the backdoor key for us, because we may look at our lives and we may say, I haven't done so much service. I don't have so much love for Krishna. But then maybe they can get you in because of their devotion. So there's a transcendental kind of system, whereas, it's not necessarily about what you know, but it's about who you know. So there's a kind of a transcendental system like that, whereby if you become very dear to someone who's very dear to Krishna, then naturally you become much closer to Krishna yourself. And so, on a very practical level, and on a very, very deep spiritual level as well, having a guru is like an absolutely amazing thing to have in your life. Thing, I shouldn't say thing, person to have in your life. Yeah.
Okay, thank you, Prabhu, Swamiji Radha. What are the standards required for a person wanting to connect with a guru?
Yeah, so I guess first it's important to say there are different types of guru. So broadly speaking, we can say there are four types of guru. One type of guru is the Chaitya guru. That's Krishna inside of your heart. He's guiding the wanderings of all living entities. So the first guru you can say is the guru within your own heart, Krishna. But right now we can't really hear Krishna because there's a lot of interference. So then the second guru is known as the Vartma Pradarshaka Guru. And that's the person who comes into your life and is the first person to show you the way. So someone came into your life. It may have been your mother, your father. It may have been someone you met at work, or it could be a friend, or it could even be like a pop star like George Harrison or someone. And by their association, you first got the idea, oh, maybe I should go in that direction. And they become your Vartma Pradarshaka guru. So that's the second type of guru. Then the third type of guru is known as a Shiksha guru. So that's just someone who's further along the journey than you. They may be a few steps ahead of you, or they may be way ahead of you, but they help you on the journey day to day, week to week. You can call them up, you can write to them. And they give you answers, they give you insights, they give you advice. And then there is a Diksha guru, who I guess is the fourth type of guru. And that's the person who you hold in the highest regard. That's the person to whom you make formal vows of commitments in your spiritual practice. And that's the person who officially and formally connects you to the line of teachers which is directly coming from Krishna. And so for the Chaitya Guru requires, obviously, what kind of qualification? A very high qualification of spiritual purity to hear Krishna in the heart. The next two types of gurus, the one who guides you and the Shiksha Guru, it requires you to have a sincerity. It requires you to have an openness and a humility to want to learn. And then that becomes the qualification to connect with them. And when you want to come to the point of accepting a Diksha Guru or an initiating guru, then it requires you as a disciple to be willing to make commitments, primarily chanting 16 rounds every day and following four regulative principles, and then having trust in whatever they say and however they guide you. Having trust that they will be able to take you to Krishna. So for that relationship, a little bit of a higher commitment is required.
Okay, thank you. I'm sure there are many wonderful exchanges between yourself and Gadamgana Swamiji. Is there any anecdotes or key messages that you are able to share which we can keep at the forefront of our minds?
Yes, I was fortunate to meet Kadambakanana Maharaj, I guess soon after I joined the temple in 2002. And in 2005, we went on a trip with him to New Mayapur. Through these years, I liked him. I was inspired by him. I didn't know he was my guru. Most likely because I wasn't really looking for a guru. I was just kind of happy to be in spiritual life and learning from Srila Prabhupada's books. But in around 2006, I began making a bit more of a concerted prayer to be able to find the spiritual master. And then towards the end of that year, a conviction arose in my heart that, yeah, I think this person can help me. I think this is the person. And then I started spending more time with Kadambakanana Swami. And then I got initiated in 2008. And yeah, and then the rest, as they say, is history. And an anecdote that I can share. Well, when I got initiated, I remember on the day I got initiated, I was speaking to him in the evening of that day, and he said, he was telling me that it's not by chance that you take initiation from a particular guru. We think we made the choice. We think we kind of found the guru. But actually what's happening is Krishna within the heart is actually guiding us towards a very specific person who has a very specific personality and who has very, very specific things that they're going to share with you in this lifetime that's going to help you get back to the place where you want to be. And so so he said at that time he didn't have any disciples in the UK. And maybe he thought I was kind of like, you know, like I could have taken initiation from many other gurus. Like, so maybe he was thinking, I was thinking like, why I picked him. But he was making the point that this is impelled by Krishna. And then he said to me that, one of the reasons why you took initiation from me is he said, you're very introvert. You're very shy and you always like to be in the background. And he said, and I'm very confident. I'm very bold and I like to take risks. And so he said, you took initiation from me because in this life, I'm meant to push you, in your service to Krishna. That was a bit unnerving, you know, on the day of your initiation to hear that, you know. So I braced myself and he did indeed push me, but very lovingly. And for that, I'm very, very grateful. So yeah, you'll find a guru. Everyone on this call who's not initiated, it's like Krishna is your best friend. Krishna is waiting for you to come back. And if you really want to go back, Krishna is definitely going to send you help. So just be sincere and it will all become very clear very, very quickly. It may take a little bit longer. Even if it does, don't worry, because Krishna's on your side. He's just waiting. And he has all these amazing, incredible servants who will come and help you out. So, yeah.
Thank you. And finally, I just want to open it out to the rest of the people, but I'll ask my final question. It's to do with the instruction of the guru. It's key to everyone's advancement, but there is the fear of not being able to follow that instruction, not perform it to the standard expected, or even misinterpret the instruction. Then there are those of us who are married and have experience of getting instructions wrong. So if you could tell us something about this, would make us less anxious.
Yeah, you're allowed to speak to your guru. You're allowed to be open with your guru. Sometimes people have this sense that your guru is like up there, you're down here, and it's just like, you know, you just have to kind of like, you know, totally be surrendered. And of course, that internal surrender is there. But the Bhagavatam actually says, Guru Sudrida Saurida, that your guru is actually your best friend. So if the guru gives you an instruction and it's difficult, you can go back. You can say to your, you know, Maharaj, or, you know, it's difficult, I can't do that, I'm struggling with this. Open your heart, be honest, be sincere. It's a human relationship, you know, and the guru will understand, the guru will accept your sincerity. So I think more than trying to be the perfect disciple and waiting to become the perfect disciple, just ask yourself, am I ready to be an honest disciple? Am I ready to be a disciple who's sincere? And even when there are difficulties, to just honestly say what's difficult, where I'm weak. And I think honesty is the most important thing in the disciple. And if that's there, the guru, he's ready. He's ready to be kind. He's ready to be flexible. And he's ready to find a path that's achievable for you. So don't be intimidated, you know, that, oh, I'm going to find a guru who you can have a deep friendship with. And then just be honest.
Okay, thank you very much. Exactly. I'll open it to the group first of all, and then should anyone wish to ask any further questions, if you can let Rohana Mataji know, and she'll guide you going forward. So as a segue, could we go to Smital Mataji, if you would like to unmute and ask your first question? Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna Maharaj, thank you so much.
Smital, Hare Krishna, nice to see you.
Hare Krishna. So yeah, I'll not see it in the screen because either I'll freak out or I'll cry. I've written the question, I'll ask that. You have certainly answered it in the question you have just now answered to Dharmendra Prabhu. So, so Maharaj, I consider you as my guru. Somehow my Gaurnitaya have directed me to you. And I would like to know, while I'm waiting, what are the qualities I should work on? So what is that which will make me eligible to be your disciple?
Thank you, Smito. Thank you so much. Yes, we are all helping each other. We are all on this journey. This is how parampara goes on. We receive gifts from our superiors. We try to pass those gifts on. a guru doesn't see themselves as anyone special. They just see that they're carriers of something very, very special. And in that way, if they pass it on, then others can be benefited. So thank you for your question. I'm going to... do I have sharing rights?
I can do that. Just bear with me for a second.
Just if you can give me sharing rights. I'm just going to pick up a verse from the Bhagavatam. So you're asking, like, as you prepare to take initiation from a spiritual master, like, what qualities should you be developing? So the Bhagavatam actually explains in this very beautiful verse. So you can, it's a verse worth remembering. So this is 11:10:6. Amanya matsaro daksho nirmamo dhritasaurida asatvaror thajigyasur anasuyur amogavak. So this is the translation. So these are the qualities. The servant or disciple of the spiritual master should, number one, be free from false prestige. So there's a sense in which you can't ever be a disciple if you're proud. Because humility opens you up to learning. So we must always be free from false prestige. Number two, never consider yourself the doer. If you want to be empowered by a spiritual master, then you have to realize that we are dependent, we are instruments, and we require higher powers to work through us. And when we realize we're not the doer, then we make ourselves available to be better instruments, to be empowered by the guru. The disciple should feel enmity towards no one. In other words, they don't have any bad feelings, no grudges, no negativity. Their mind is clear. You see, when you're holding enmity towards others, grudges, then you can't really think clearly. And even if you're receiving so much good knowledge, you can't really grasp it. And then it said the disciple should be active and never lazy. So the guru is giving many, many gifts. So we have to now do something with that gift. And we should utilize those gifts, you know, like... And then there are many other things here. Should give up all sense of proprietorship over the objects of the senses, including spouse, children, home, society. One should be endowed with feelings of loving friendship towards the spiritual master. One should never become deviated or bewildered. The disciple should always desire advancement in spiritual understanding, should not envy anyone, and should always avoid useless conversation. So there you go. It's quite a tall order. And once you'll realize that even after you become a disciple of a spiritual master, you have to continually work on these things. Because you can, you know, any of us could go out and get initiated by the best spiritual master. But if we're not qualified as disciples, you know, it requires both, isn't it? Srila Prabhupada gives the example that it requires, you know, a man who's potent and a woman who's fertile for offspring to come about. So it's in the same way, it requires like, a bona fide guru and also a qualified disciple. So yeah, thank you for that question. And that's one verse you can meditate on.
Thank you so much, Maharaj.
And just one other thing I'll say is recently, I think maybe just a week or two back, I gave a class at the manor about the six kinds of bad disciple. So maybe that's also something to look at. You can also.
Yeah, I was there in that lecture, Prabhu.
Oh, you were there. Okay.
Yeah. Thank you so much, Maharaj.
Thank you, Smito. Thank you.
Thank you, Krishna.
Okay. Hare Krishna. Jessica Mataji, would you like to unmute and ask your question?
Yeah. Hare Krishna, Maharaj. Oh, my phone's just dropped.
Hare Krishna, Jessica.
Hare Krishna. Please accept my humble obeisances and all glories to Srila Prabhupada. So I really feel really honoured to be given an opportunity to ask you a question. So definitely thank you for your time and your wisdom. Also wanted to say thank you to Dramendra Prabhu and Rohana Mataji for giving me a chance for this opportunity. And I pray sincerely from my heart that I can ask a question that's going to be valuable to everybody on this call. So my question is a little bit of a sidestep away from Guru. So my question is, how can I cultivate a greater sense of intensity and quality in my connection to Krishna, service to Krishna, and my overall sadhana, whilst also at the same time having to deal with overcoming my negative self-thoughts and thought patterns?
Okay, yes. So how do you develop more intensity in your spiritual journey and at the same time overcome the negative thought patterns? The first thing I want to say, Jessica, is that we have to become very, very thoughtful people. You see, like every day in the Krishna consciousness movement, we are hearing a lot. We're hearing a lot of philosophy. And you know, hearing a lot of philosophy is like putting loads and loads of food in your mouth. But at one point, what you have to do is close the mouth and start chewing and really digesting it. We are receiving information, philosophy, which is actually out of this world. But what we really need to do is deeply meditate on what we're learning. Deeply meditate on who we are, what journey we're on, what opportunities we're being given in our life to create a beautiful life for ourselves. We have to deeply understand the precarious nature of living in this world. Recently, I was with, obviously, Kadambakanda Maharaj in the final days, and we were together in the room, and someone had come in and they were asking questions like, oh, Maharaj, sometimes I can't wake up in the morning. I find it difficult. Anyway, so Maharaj was speaking to them and helping them. And then they left. And then he was sitting with me. And he said, they haven't realized. This world is like a burning forest fire. They're saying that they don't have the impetus. They don't have the drive, the determination. They're saying they're lazy. That means they haven't understood that we're in the middle of a forest fire. In other words, our situation in this world is so precarious that, you know, if we're understanding that, then naturally we'll become intense. But often the problem is that we're getting a lot of philosophy, but the deep reality of what that philosophy is in our life hasn't dawned on us yet. So I'm kind of approaching your question from a different direction. And what I'm going to say to you is that intensity will come when we realize the reality of this philosophy, then we'll feel like there's no time to lose. The other thing I would say with intensity is this. I often give this mantra. Find an intensity that suits your personality so that you can maintain a consistency that will awaken your purity. So oftentimes when we try to be intense, we try to be intense in a way that's not sustainable. But you have a certain personality, you have certain things that are very natural to you in spiritual life. And if you find an intensity that suits your personality, then you're much more likely to have a consistency in that intensity, and that will awaken your purity. So how you're going to practice intensity in your spiritual life may be different from Dharmendra, may be different from Mamta, may be different from, you know, Bhupendra. It will be different because everyone's an individual. So find out how you can find your intensity, what activities give you an absorption in your spiritual journey, what you naturally gravitate towards that helps you to feel a presence of Krishna. So that's one thing I would say. And overcoming negative thought patterns. I would say, you know, like, identify those thought patterns. You know, sometimes writing helps, you know, to kind of write down what these negative thought patterns are, see them in front of you, and then, you know, through spiritual knowledge, try to see those negative thought patterns in a different way and turn them around, and see how you can have a much more empowering narrative within you. So sometimes I think just understanding those negative thought patterns and just seeing them through the eyes of spiritual knowledge helps. I think just being around empowering people also really helps. I think when I was younger, I was very insecure. I wasn't so confident. I wasn't like, I had a lot of negative thought patterns. I was always thinking of what things could go wrong, and that was really holding me back. But what happened is that Krishna sent people in my life who just gave me confidence in myself. And through them, I was able to overcome limiting thought patterns or negative thought patterns. And so I would say, like, having really positive, inspiring people around you is indispensable. So, yeah.
Okay, thank you.
Could say many more things, Jessica, but I hope some of that helps.
That was perfect. Thank you so much, Maharaj.
Thank you. Thank you.
Okay. Can I have Hema Mataji unmuting, please?
Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
My question is actually it's in relation to Africa, actually, and I heard that you're going as well. And I was wondering if you've ever heard the term Ubuntu. It derives from South Africa. It's an ancient wisdom, I guess, which means humanity to others. And I heard about it and I was so fascinated with how, in terms of putting out a fire, it would help so much for the future, I would guess, in helping people understand more about each other. So it was encouraged within tribal communities, making everyone feel wanted, secure, and fed well. So poverty was never an issue. If this could be emphasized on a larger scale to help build relationships with humans from different countries, do you think world peace could be achieved?
Wow, thank you so much. Such a nice question. Well, that's why I think Srila Prabhupada established the International Society for Krishna Consciousness. Like, he went to the Navadvipa astrologer, one of his disciples, Srila Prabhupada's disciples, to see what Prabhupada's chart said about him. And when he came back and he said, Srila Prabhupada, I just went to the astrologer just to see, like, what your chart says. So Prabhupada said, what did he say? So the devotee said, when he saw your chart, he said, this man has the power to build a house in which the whole world can live. And Srila Prabhupada said, yes, that is a fact. That is my mission. So yeah, really, that is what the Krishna consciousness movement is all about. The ancient Sanskrit aphorism says, sarve sukhino bhavantu, that let everyone in the world be happy. So yes, the Vaishnavas are working tirelessly for that purpose. Let me share a beautiful verse from the Bhagavatam with you. This is a verse which appears in the 8th canto of the Bhagavatam. And it's glorifying Lord Shiva. But this is what the verse says. It is said that great personalities almost always accept voluntary suffering because of the suffering of people in general. This is considered the highest method of worshipping the Supreme Personality of Godhead, who is present in everyone's heart. So there's a sense in this verse where if you want to know how great a person is, just ask yourself how much voluntary discomfort, inconvenience, anxiety is this person willing to take on in order to relieve the anxiety, discomfort, and suffering of others. It's a very, very, very clear measure. The greatest spiritualists are the greatest welfare workers. The greatest spiritualists are the greatest community builders. And the greatest spiritualists are actually trying to bring people together and show them that real happiness comes from selfless community, not selfish individualism, right? Our world is moving towards selfish individualism. And the spiritualists are coming in and saying, we need to go towards selfless community. And that's what we're trying to do. So, yeah. And will peace be achieved? Well, Kali Yuga will go on, right? Like, we can't stop Kali Yuga because it's a cosmic cycle. But within Kali Yuga, there's not to say that there can't be amazing and beautiful communities and, groups of people who are living in very peacefully, very beautifully together. And so that is our hope. That's what we want to try and do.
Thank you very much. Thank you very much. Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna. Thank you. Gunnar Prabhuji, would you like to unmute and ask your question?
Hare Krishna, Maharaj. And
Hare Krishna.
Vandavat Pranam.
Oh, nice to see you. Yes, there you are.
I'm very grateful to be in your presence. I had many questions, but I'll stick to one which is kind of hounding me at the moment. So, Maharaj, I wanted to understand. I'm very new in Krishna consciousness. So I'm the qualities that you were talking about, a disciple. I'm far, far behind in those qualities. From a parenting perspective, if I look back at my when I started, when I grew up as a kid in turning into an adult, and the material, all the material support that I had from my family and from others, I see that continuing in this generation, and it is becoming even more and more sophisticated. But what are those qualities that a parent has towards their child to develop them into a spiritual being, the spiritual responsibilities, which I see completely missing? And I also see that missing from my point of view. So Maharaj, I wanted to understand about those aspects and what can I do to become, to basically share those responsibilities that I should as a parent.
Thank you so much. Of course, I have no children myself, so I can't speak from experience, but I can share with you some of the principles. Well, first and foremost, Chanakya Pandit says that for a child, there are three distinct things that you have to give them. Number one is love. And that in the primary years of their life, that's the predominant thing you give them. Just lots of love, build love and trust and pour your heart into them. But then Chanakya says you also have to give discipline and guidance and instruction. And you have to teach. And sometimes you have to say difficult things. That's also part of it. But if you've developed that relationship of love, they will be able to accept it. And then Chanakya says the third major thing you have to do is give independence and friendship. Because at the end of the day, you can take the horse to water, but you can't make it drink. Even Krishna couldn't force Arjuna. Krishna didn't even try. He said, yata iccha tatha kuru. Now you do what you want to do. And so it's very difficult for a parent, but at some point you also have to be willing to step away and say, it's your life now. Now you make your decisions. And we would hope that with the love and the discipline, they will make the right decision. And they do. They do, especially if you give them Krishna consciousness. So that's one dimension, Kunal, that remember those three elements. The other element I would say is that as a parent, if you want your child to have that spiritual dimension in their life, it all really begins with your own practice, your own understanding. Because children, more than what you say, they follow what you do. And they are inspired more than by your instructions, they're inspired by your example and your own enthusiasm and energy. And so if you want your children to have that spiritual dimension to their life, you got to be the shining example. They got to look at you and they got to say, wow, if I do all of that spiritual, I'm going to become like my dad, and that will inspire them. So yeah, parents, you can't give what you don't have, you see? Therefore, you have to also walk the talk, you know? And then a final thing I'll say with children that's really, really important. Krishna says in the Gita that never try to copy someone else's duty, but follow your own dharma. Don't try and do another person's dharma. And oftentimes what parents do is they try to impress upon their children a life path for them that may not be natural to them. So as a parent, be very, very broad-minded to help the child be what they're meant to be, not what you want them to be. Because every individual has their own calling and their own journey. And so as a parent, don't try to live your dreams through your children, but let them follow their dreams and aspirations, hopefully in a way that also takes them to Krishna. So those are some general things.
Thank you, Prabhuji.
Thank you.
Okay. Buna Mataji, if you'd like to unmute, Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna, Prabhuji. I'm very new, so sorry if my question is like very common.
No problem.
I just wanted to ask about the karma. I just wanted to ask, like, we always talk about karma, but how do I know that I'm actually enjoying the karma of my past life or suffering, or I'm actually making a new karma in this life? So like when we say that we take birth in a very good family and we say, okay, that's karma, you have done some good things, you have fallen in a good family, you enjoy everything, but then you indulge into drinks and non-veg and sex and gambling and all these things. Yeah. So am I actually enjoying the karma? So is this enjoying my karma from the past life, or am I making a new one?
Both. You're doing both. Because what happens is your previous karma decides your stage. And on that stage, you may be enjoying, but then according to how you act on that stage, you're creating your future stage. So say, for example, in that example, yeah, someone has a good birth, very, very wealthy, say, for example. So now they're enjoying that, but if with that wealth they misuse it, then in the future they'll again return to a more difficult situation in life. So yeah, life is constantly like this. We're enjoying the previous and always creating the new. Both things are happening. But what Krishna says in the Gita is Krishna says that what we should try to do is yagya tat karma no nyatra loko yam karma bandana. Krishna says that if you do activities in a spiritual way, then karma bandana, there's no entanglement of karma anymore. And therefore, for someone who's spiritually minded and intelligent, what they'll try to do is in all of their activities of life, they will try to connect it in some way to a spiritual cause. So if you're eating, offer it to Krishna. If you're a parent, teach your children about Krishna. If you have to listen to something about Krishna or something spiritual. In other words, all your activities then don't generate more karma, but rather what they do is they relieve you of karma and take you to Krishna, right? So otherwise you're going to get entangled again and again, the complex network of karma. So therefore we have to learn the art of spiritualizing all of our activities. I hope that helps.
Thank you. Yeah, thank you.
Thank you.
Okay, thank you. Meena Mataji, would you like to unmute and ask your question?
Hare Krishna, Keshavji Maharaj. It's a real privilege to be able to ask you a question. Thank you, Dharmendra Babu, for this opportunity. So my question to you is, while I walk and progress in my spiritual journey, I'm a single parent, lost my husband many years ago, so naturally very, very attached to my children and really protective of them. So while I'm progressing in my journey, how do I kind of sort of detach from my children to progress, but not at the same time, not compromise my relationship with them, so that they don't feel like she's detached herself and we feel unloved, etc. How do I deal with that situation?
Yeah, thank you. That's such a good question. You see, as a parent, you have to be affectionate. You have to be interested. You have to be invested somewhat in your children. Otherwise, how you can bring them up? They need to feel the love. They need to feel the concern and care that you have for them. That's a really, really important part of their growth. But at the same time as being affectionate, if you become attached, then what happens is it becomes unhealthy. It becomes unhealthy for them and it becomes unhealthy for you. So then really the $64 million question is, at what time does affection become attachment? Like, what is the draw, what is the line between those two things? And really it's like this. Meena, you'll grow up, you'll give your time, you'll give your energy, you'll give the best opportunities to your children, and you'll pray for them and you'll wish the best for them. And when all is said and done, like I was mentioning just some minutes ago, you have to learn that art of stepping away and saying, it's your life now, you have to lead it. And I'm here to help, I'm here to support, but you've got to stand on your own two feet and make your own decisions in life. And that's where the detachment comes in. So detachment doesn't mean to become uninterested. Detachment doesn't mean that you'd have no more feeling anymore for them. But the detachment comes in when you say, I've done as much as I can do, and now I need to walk back, step back and give you your space to go on your journey in life. And sometimes you need to let them make their own mistakes. Sometimes you need to let them learn for themselves. But as a parent, you're always there as a support for them to come back to, for you to assist them like that. And so I think it's just learning that art. But what often happens is we try to constantly interfere and constantly control and constantly try to push them in a certain direction. Even if we have good intentions, it can become very unhealthy. I don't know if that helps.
Very much so. Thank you very much. Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
Okay. I think I can take a few tips from there as well. can we go to Madhav Prabhu, please?
Hare Krishna, Swamiji. Hare Krishna. When you answered the question of Jessica Mataji, actually my question disappeared. And I wish I could reach to a stage where there are no questions anymore, but I'm far from it, so I'm still going to ask a question. So when one is observing, is one aware that one is observing or aware of the thing that is being observed? How can one crystallize the state where observer and observed become one? Is it truly possible to simply observe the person I am intimate with without an image or without an idea?
Wow, that is like a real philosopher's question. Huh?
The
That's why I said the when you answered.
Oh my goodness. Before you spoke, I was gonna say actually you look like a sage, and then you just confirmed it by asking that question.
Oh no, I'm far from it, Swamiji. Student, honestly, I'm still a student.
Yes. No, thank you for your question. Yes, we are observers. The soul is, even Krishna says in the Gita.
Sorry, Maharaj, I've muted you, sorry, because of that noise. I was trying to, apologies. If you're going to mute yourself, please.
Yeah, no worries.
Sorry about that.
That's fine, no problem. Thank you for that question. We are observers. The soul is observing everything in this world. The soul is separate from the body. The soul is separate from the mind. But what often happens is the soul is seeing through the mind. The soul is seeing through its desires, through its attachments. So it's not a pure type of seeing. So although we are the observer, right now what's happening is that we don't have pure observation of the world, because our vision is tainted by different lenses like material desires and attachments and designations. So for example, you know, three people can see the same thing and see something completely different because their consciousness is different. And so spiritual life is actually about becoming a pure observer. In other words, you see, there's a hierarchy of observation. Some people just see through the senses. Like you can say, like a dog, it smells something and it just sees through the senses, right? Then you can say higher than that is someone who sees through their sentiments. So that's someone who sees everything through their emotions. For example, if someone has had a trauma in their life, then whenever they encounter certain types of situations, they only have a one-track mind because of that trauma. They're only seeing through sentiment. Krishna says higher than that is when you see through scripture. This is known as Shastra Chakshu. You see the world through Krishna's eyes. And then Krishna says, even higher than that is when you see through the soul. You see through the pure consciousness, separate from all of these artificial things which are covering our vision. And that's pure vision. And you see, if you look at the Bhagavad Gita, actually, Arjun goes through this progression. Because in the beginning, he's seeing through the senses and the sentiments because he sees the battlefield. And he's like, I don't want to fight. I'm overwhelmed. I need to get out of here. This is going to be terrible. Because he's just seeing through the senses and sentiment. But then what does Krishna do? Krishna gives him transcendental knowledge. So then he sees the battlefield in a different way through Krishna's knowledge. And then later on, at the end of the Bhagavad Gita, Arjun says, Nasta Moha, my illusion is gone. And now Arjun is seeing the battlefield in a completely spiritual way. So can you see how in 45 minutes, Krishna has elevated his observation from the lowest to the highest? And that's basically what spiritual life is. And when we have that kind of pure observation, then we see everything in its true light. So I mean, your question was very deep and layered, and I said something about observation. I hope that helps somewhat.
It does. Thank you very much. And of course, that leads to many further questions, but I won't take much of your time. Maybe at some.
Sure.
Thank you.
Okay, thank you very much. Rohana Mataji, if you want to ask the relevant people that messaged you. Thank you. Thank you, Maharaj. Sorry to meet you.
No Krishna.
Thank you so much, Maharaj, so far. The answers have been really beautiful. Thank you. I'm Anna, if you would like to unmute yourself. Question.
Hare Krishna Maharaj, please accept my humble obeisances. I have two questions. First one, going back to the guru and disciple relationship. I'm actually in the process of choosing a guru, an initiating guru. And I'm thinking from the perspective of guru, if I, like, I'm not really young, you know, middle-aged, you can say. So from the perspective of guru, how the expectation changes with age, if it does, and how I can then think of fitting myself in as well in the movement to help the movement as well as for my own spiritual growth, and how the guru would view me if any different from, you know, a younger disciple, I would suppose, or like that. So that's my first question. And the second question is a bit different. Second question is about absorption. When I see Chaitanya Dev and all other great devotees, the Vaishnavas, Srila Prabhupada himself, I see the huge devotion and how much one can go, to what extent. And obviously I started my own spiritual life quite late. So if I don't know if I'm not be able to go that far, how then, what would then encourage me, you know, to be in the line, and also realistically I'd be able to achieve the ultimate purpose. I don't know if I could actually say properly, but
I understood your point. They have such high levels of spiritual absorption.
Yes.
Will I ever be able to get there? Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah, thank you so much, Anna, for your questions. Really appreciate it. On your first question about selecting a guru, see, spiritual life is full of individuality. There may be 100 gurus out there who are all spiritually accomplished, yet there's full of individuality. So there may be a certain guru who you feel more of a gravitation towards, because that guru is what we call sajatiya. Sajatiya is a Sanskrit word which means like-minded. So you need to find a spiritual teacher who you feel is like-minded, who is, in English we'd say, on the same wavelength, who is of a similar way of thinking, whose practice, whose emphasis, whose expression is something you can very much connect with. Is the age of the guru, the nationality of the guru, the, you know, those things I would say are secondary. The most important thing is the presentation and the emphasis of that spiritual teacher has to be something that you can very much resonate with and have trust in. And so that's what I would say. Like, you know, some people think, should I go for a guru who's of the same cultural identity as me? Should I go for a guru who's of the same age as me? I would say those things are secondary. The main thing is you need to have a guru who you feel a like-mindedness and a closeness with, and a very much a relatability with, and a trust in, obviously, of their spiritual caliber. And I think in that way, even if there are differences in many other things on a material level, it transcends it, you know. So that's what I would say on the guru. And yeah, these high levels of absorption, will I ever get there? Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's ecstasy is so high that even if we would experience 1% of that, we'd be drowning. So to be honest, even if we can't get there, it doesn't really matter, because there's so much in the journey that you'll experience anyway. So Krishna consciousness is like, what can we say? It's just full you know, in the early days in 26 Second Avenue, a hippie asked Srila Prabhupada, what is spiritual happiness like? Prabhupada looked around and thought, how would he explain it to them? And then he told them, it's like an ocean of LSD. And that kind of gave them a sense of what it could be like, you know. So the fact of the matter is, even in the here and now, in our state of as practitioners, we're already experiencing glimpses of transcendence, glimpses of ecstasy. And so one thing in spiritual life is just be happy where you are and be happy in what you're experiencing now and be grateful and appreciative of that and relish it. And don't, yeah, the future will come and more will open up. But you know what? You're experiencing so much here now. So don't miss out on that. You know, sometimes when they're serving a prasadam feast, especially in India, when they come with the preparations, you got all these great preparations, but you're looking at the next line and you're thinking, I don't know, is that one going to come to this line? You know, and then that one comes. And then when you get that one, you're looking at the other one that hasn't come. And in the process, you're not relishing any of the preparations you have because you're constantly in anxiety about whether you'll get the next one. So we just need to be in the moment, be in the now. Be here now. Be here now. Just be here and be happy. It's a great thing, you know. Krishna consciousness is not something that's going to happen tomorrow, the 1 week after, maybe when I'm a pure devotee. No, it's happening. It's now. We're here. When you put your hand in your bead bag, this is it. It's now. Try. Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna. Thank you, Maharaj. Hare Krishna.
Hey, can Divya unmute now? Divya? Divya still on the call?
Hare Krishna Mataji, are you calling me?
Divya? Yeah.
Divya Gaurang? Yeah. Hare Krishna Maharaj, Dhamik Pranam.
Hare Krishna, Divya Gaurangi Mataji.
Oh, yeah, it's such an opportunity to be able to ask you a question. Thank you so much, Maharaj. Maharaj, sorry, I thought this is about Bhagavatam, so I could ask you a question about Bhagavatam. Is it okay?
Yes. Well, I'll try.
So we are studying first canto as well in our other group, and there Maharaj, there is chapter 12 and 13, and as we know it's not chronological, so I get very confused because chapter 12 is about birth of Maharaj Parikshit and 13 talks about when Vidura comes back home. So in between there are many events that have taken place. My understanding is that there is Uddhav Gita being spoken, and then there is also Maitreya speaks to Vidura, third and fourth canto. I just wanted to understand, Maharaj, if you can please explain like what happens first, because the Yadus have left and Krishna has left the planet. But then from 12 to 13th, all of a sudden Vidura comes back in first canto. So can you please explain, Maharaj, like it gets confusing. I have some idea, but not fully.
Okay, thank you. I'll try my best. So basically what happens is Vidura, as we know, is constantly trying to instruct Dhritarashtra and help him and enlighten him. It finally comes to the point where he gives Dhritarashtra good advice and Duryodhan becomes so obnoxious that he says such harsh words that Vidura says, now is time to leave. So Vidura leaves his bow at the palace door, and then he walks and he says, it's Krishna's arrangement. Krishna wanted me to leave, so I'll go on pilgrimage. Now remember, this is all happening before Kurukshetra. Yeah, this is before the war has begun. So before the war has begun, Vidura has already left. He's gone on pilgrimage. So he goes towards Yamuna. He has a conversation with Uddhava. He goes to many, many different holy places. Then what happens is on his pilgrimage, so meanwhile, so So Vidura is on pilgrimage, yeah? And then meanwhile in Hastinapur, then the war happens, okay? The Kurukshetra, the whole thing happens. The battle ends, right? While all this is going on still, Vidura is on pilgrimage, yeah? And then later on what happens is that in here, then Yudhisthira goes to Bhishma Dev, and then, you know, that whole conversation takes place. Yudhisthira becomes the king. Then finally, we hear that, you know, Arjun goes on pilgrimage, and then they hear that Krishna, the Yadus have left, Krishna has left. So then that whole thing happens, and Vidura, he's still on his pilgrimage. He also remembers that this has happened. He also hears that this has happened. And then he comes back to the palace. You see? So then he comes back to the palace. He comes back to, because he wants to preach to Dhritarashtra. So that's like chapter 13. Yeah. So chapter 12 is the birth of Parikshit. And then chapter 13 is Vidura's coming back. And he's instructing Dhritarashtra to quit home. And then Dhritarashtra leaves. And then you see, after Parikshit is born, then chapters 13, 14, 15 are just talking about intermediate events. And then 16 is basically carrying on from chapter 12. So if you look in the Bhagavatam, there's basically a bridge from 12 to 16. That's the flow of the narration. And 13, 14, 15 is just the events filling in, telling you the background to it. How Krishna left, how the Pandavas left, how Dhritarashtra leaves, and all of those things. So I don't know if that has helped you.
Yes, thank you so much, Maharaj. Just some couple of doubts is, as you said, that battle had not taken place when Vidura left, when Dhritarashtra exits him, which makes sense. So, but when battle happens, that means that Krishna is still in the Kurukshetra war, right? During mm-hmm. the battle. So he has not come back to speak Uddhav Gita, and he has not, Yadus have not gone yet. So when does that happen? So is Vidura's pilgrimage continues?
Yeah, pilgrimage continues. So after Kurukshetra happens, then what happens is Krishna, you know, prepares all the Pandavas to go on the throne and all of that. Remember, he's with them on the bed of arrows, and then Yudhisthira takes over, and then Krishna eventually prepares to leave.
Yes.
Right. But then in order for Krishna to leave, the Yadus have to be removed. So then that whole thing happens in Prabhasa Kshetra and all of that, Somnath and all of that. And then Krishna removes himself by the arrow of Jara. And then Vidura, on his pilgrimage, he hears all of this, that all of this has happened. So he's in the know. He knows this has happened. And then he comes back.
Yes, thank you so much, Maharaj. This is very, very useful. I have more questions, but I'll let others also ask. I can see so many. They are all waiting. Just one more question, Maharaj. Regarding Bhagavat, I'll ask you separately at temple when I get chance to meet you. But Maharaj, sometimes... we have this thing about we should forgive people. We should forget, forgive. This is more about like subtle things. So, okay, fine. That is good. But what happens in that process, Maharaj, is that the hurt someone might have caused us, or those, that memory is difficult to, it's very difficult even if you forgive. Is it what is happening that we have not totally forgiven? That's why that hurt is left within you, and that you are not able to forget that? Or is it that the other person has not forgiven us for whatever happened? What happens with this hurt, which is so deep down, that it's difficult to let go and move on? What is the solution, Maharaj? What to do in relationships with devotees?
I don't know if anyone on the call has the calendar of quotes of Srila Prabhupada, but I think if you look on the quote of Srila Prabhupada today, it will actually answer that question. The quote of 2nd May actually answers this question. Does anyone on the call have that calendar handy? Okay, maybe not. Okay, I have. Okay, Rashmi has it. Okay, what's the quote, Rashmi? Or someone?
The quote is, the name Krishna and the personality of Godhead, Krishna.
No, that's
is that a different one? Okay.
That's a different one.
When there is suffering given by Krishna, devotee does not take so seriously suffering. A devotee thinks, it is the favor of Krishna that he has put me into this suffering. They never see suffering as suffering. It is favor of Krishna. That is devotee's vision. It is exactly like a son who knows his father well. If the father slaps, the son never protests. He knows that it is good for me. Similarly, a devotee is never disturbed when there is suffering given by Krishna.
Yeah, so you see, it comes to that point where we realize that everything that is coming to us, we had to go through that. You see, the only reason we can't forgive, the only reason why we feel that hurt is we still feel it's injustice. But the moment you realize there is no injustice, I was meant to, I had to, even though it was difficult, it was required for me, then you can begin to see that these people were just messengers. Now, it's very difficult, it's very high, it's not easy. But this is the vision of a devotee. I'll share you a verse from Bhagavatam. Give me a second. Tirashkrita vipralabha. Sorry, I'll just get this, because it's relevant. No, it's not coming. Okay, somehow I can't get it up right now. But yeah, it is a very famous verse from the first canto of the Bhagavatam, that a devotee is never inclined to try to avenge themselves, like get revenge or anything, even if they're defamed, even if they're neglected, because, here we go. This is the one. Let me just share it for you so you can see it. You can read the purport. It's a, the devotees of the Lord are so forbearing that even though they are defamed, cheated, cursed, disturbed, neglected, or even killed, they are never inclined to avenge themselves. So this is actually talking about how Parikshit responded when he was cursed, because the sense there's no injustice. He never thought like, oh, this is an injustice. He was thinking, no, I deserve this. In fact, I deserved even more. Because when we think I deserved less, maybe I deserved, but I deserved less. That's our, therefore it's difficult to forgive. But when we think, no, I deserved more, I got less, then okay, forgive, you know.
Yes, Maharaj, this has really, really helped. I just need to imbibe this quality, but you've really helped a lot. And I was, as you were speaking, also remembered that Tatenu Kampam. I don't know, Maharaj, whether that applies here. Tatenu Kampam to Samikshamano, maybe, I don't know.
Yeah, we just have to patiently tolerate. We're in this world. This world means a place of difficulty. And yeah.
Yes, Maharaj. Thank you so much. Hare Krishna.
Maharaj, it's just gone 9 o'clock. Are you okay to do a couple more questions?
Yeah, I'm fine. No problem.
Okay, Sahil Prabhu, do you would like to unmute yourself?
Hare Krishna, Maharaj. Nice to see you.
Hey, Sahil, Hare Krishna. Nice to see you.
I just want to say, first of all, thank you for like this, all the service you've been doing, all the talks and stuff that's been going on. It's really means a lot. So, thank you. and for my question. Sometimes senior devotees might say that to read the Srimad Bhagavatam, sometimes we should read the Gita first and understand it before we actually move on. Or you give, like another example I just thought of, you gave the qualities of a good disciple earlier. And I think naturally, as devotees, we have a tendency to not identify with certain milestones when we might get to them. Like we might think that we may never understand the Gita truly, so how can we move on? Or that we can't identify with the qualities of the disciples that you shared earlier. And suddenly these goals become overwhelming and unattainable. So at what point can we kind of actually identify and progress?
Yeah, thank you so much. So as a devotee, there are qualifications to do certain things, but a devotee never thinks they're qualified. So how do they then make that step, you know? Yeah, I thought about this a lot. Like 1 year ago, I then sit there and then I take a vow of sannyas, and then you think like, well, who am I? Like, why do I think I can do that? Like, am I so confident? Am I so, do I have that much, you know, confidence in myself? Like, where do I get that? But you see, everything in life we're doing, also, the Vaishnavas are also giving us support. The Vaishnavas are giving us confidence in ourselves. The Vaishnavas are confirming certain things even when we feel we're unqualified. And sometimes they are able to better measure our advancement than we are. Sometimes we have a tendency to overestimate ourselves. And sometimes we have a tendency to underestimate ourselves as well. And sometimes we have a tendency to forget that even if we haven't overestimated or underestimated ourselves, we still forget that there's divine grace which can also take us further than where we are as well. And we forget that element. So there's always this sense that, yes, we should always feel ourselves unqualified. We should always feel ourselves fallen, but we should always also feel that there's so many other things which are boosting me up and bringing me up, even though I am unqualified, that I still can advance on that journey. And so, you may look at those qualifications of a disciple and feel that for the rest of your life, you're not qualified. Or you could say, I know the importance of these qualities. I'm trying to practice some of them. And I know that now if I can enter into a relationship with a spiritual master and get the grace, then maybe I have a chance of actually developing these qualities. And then you just go on the journey like that. Yes, I've read the Gita. I don't really get everything, but at least I've made an endeavor to read it one time, two times, and I've read all the verses. So let me go on and read the Bhagavatam, and maybe many of the things I read in the Bhagavatam will help me to understand the Gita as well, because that's what we rely on. We rely on grace. Hope that does that help somewhat.
Yes, thank you so much, Krishna Maharaj.
Yeah. Thank you.
Anand Prabhu, would you like to unmute yourself and ask your question?
Yes, Hare Krishna Maharaj. I'm really sorry for my camera. Maharaj, my question is, so I've been in Krishna consciousness, I mean, year-wise I've been since the last 14 years, but off late since 2021, my chanting has been affected to a point wherein I enjoy all kinds of services. I enjoy attending the sanghas, I enjoy attending kirtans, but I somehow just have lost taste for chanting completely.
You mean japa?
Yeah, japa, yes. Mm-hmm. It's just not happening. I don't know what's the. I come from Bangalore. I came here to do my MBA from the University of Birmingham, but I don't know. It's really bad. I can do all sorts of services, no matter how physically hard it is. I enjoy Sankirtan, book distribution, everything, but I've just lost taste for chanting. I don't know what has happened.
And was there a time when you did feel connected with japa and feel connected?
Yes, Maharaj, I used to do anywhere between 16 to 50 rounds every day.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Mostly 25 rounds every day is what I maintained for years, but I don't know what happened.
And do you have any sense of what could have caused your losing taste or...
I don't know, Maharaj, maybe the shift, change of country, you know, I was totally involved in my studies and adjusting to a new country. It was completely different for me. It was a shift, entire shift of a culture for me, you know, just to adjust to this country, it took me more than a year. I mean, and then I did not have association for close to, I don't know, maybe 9 months or so. Yeah, 7-8 months. And then but there were some emotional upheavals as well, but then, yeah. Still not totally recovered from it, but yeah.
Yeah. The general formula of japa is that attention leads to attraction, which leads to attachment.
Okay.
So as soon as our japa for a prolonged time becomes inattentive because of, you know, life situations or because we're not giving priority mm-hmm. or because we're becoming mechanical, remember the root of all offenses in chanting is inattention. And generally what happens is when we become inattentive in our chanting, then we will begin to lose taste. We'll begin to lose taste. And so what I would say is, again, give japa a priority in your life. You know, create a sacred space, create a time. Start with something and build the regularity of focus, time, and attention to japa, and then build that up slowly. And I think you'll see that it will come back. It will appear. I wouldn't say you've lost your taste. Maybe for this period in your life, it's just there are many other things going on, which means you can't connect in the same way, you know. Yes, so just ma'am. Try to find a way in your life where you can rediscover that connection that you had, because you did indeed have that connection and that.
Should I start, just last question, should I start with smaller attentive rounds, like 2 rounds, 4 rounds, something like that? Or
yeah, you can also do that. Yeah, you can, if you feel like, you know, just chanting 16 rounds right now is just too much and too heavy for the mind. Most important thing at this point in time is to be regular and to be attentive, you know. So if you need to reduce for some time and then build back up so you're there again in a more meaningful and steady way, yeah, you can do that also.
Sure, Maharaj. Yeah, thank you. That's really practical. Thank you, Maharaj.
Thank you.
Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna.
Okay, thank you. And I think we'll just have a final question. If Hersha can unmute yourself and ask her a question. Hersha, are you... Okay, it looks like she's not in the call. If we could have Arvinda Prabhu, please unmute yourself and then you can ask your question.
Hare Krishna. Sorry, it's...
Apologies.
It's okay.
If you're able to share, thank you. Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna. I struggle with having compassion on other living entities. It could be anything. I just wanted to just get your take on that, if you have any ways you can help.
Thank you. Hare Krishna. Thank you. Well, compassion begins when in our life, we are experiencing something which we feel to be very, very valuable, then what happens is when we're experiencing something which we feel is very, very beautiful and valuable, then naturally when we look out at others and we see that they don't have that, then we will naturally feel compassion, because we will feel like, oh, wow, I have this in my life. It's helping me so much. And look at these other individuals who don't have this opportunity. They're missing out. Compassion naturally comes when you feel you found something which has solved your problems. And then you'll look out at other people who have those problems and think like, oh my God, I have so much compassion for them because I have something which can solve their problems, but they don't know what that is. I feel like I should share it with them. I feel like I should help them. So compassion, to some extent, comes from the heart of someone who has experienced something very profound in their life. And the more that we're experiencing, the more that we're finding solutions, the more that we're connecting, we will naturally feel compassion for those who don't have the opportunity of that. So I would say that's one thing. And the other thing I would say is that sometimes compassion, we don't wait to feel compassion before being compassionate. Because sometimes if you just embody compassion by doing it, then you'll feel it. So sometimes what happens is that, you know, you may feel like, I don't have compassion for the people who are suffering out there. But then if you just go out and do something to help them, then while being with them and while doing that activity, the compassion will actually come to your heart, because the reality of their struggle and their difficulties become more apparent to you. A lot of the reason in the world why we don't experience compassion is because we learn to just block out the suffering of other people's lives so that it's not within our within our immediate perception. But when we go out there, then we feel, we see, we experience what their struggles they have, and then naturally the heart becomes softened like that. So these are some thoughts on compassion.
Thank you.